Matthew, the 13th chapter, is the book under consideration and the chapter this day. Turn in your Bible, please. Matthew 13. We've been discussing the parables. And each one says, the kingdom of God is like. Now, because the kingdom of God is so different from anything that we've ever known or expected, God speaks of it to us in terms of things that we can understand. So he pulls out these examples. You see, the world never has gotten over the surprise attack that God pulled on us in the manger in Bethlehem. No one expected a Messiah to be born in a barn. No one expected the King of Glory to come garbed in garments of humility. Everybody expected a conquering king. And so God pulled a real fast one on us, and we've been having trouble understanding all these things ever since. It's just not the way man would do it. Now, if man had his choice, we would have it splendid and spectacular. And remember, they tried to take Jesus by force and make him a king, and he was always slipping away out of the crowd because, as the scriptures say, his ways are not our ways. We seldom can outguess God. In fact, I don't know of a single incident where you will manage to pull that off. His ways of doing things are totally unreasonable. They are without precedent in almost every case. And it's very difficult to align your thinking to the way God does things. Remember, it says in the Psalms that to the people of Israel, God showed his power, or his acts of power. But to Moses, he showed his ways. Now, Paul prayed in Ephesians that those people have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of their understanding be enlightened. You'll notice Paul never prayed for the people to have anything. He asked for them to know what they had. You go back through the scripture and the prayers of Paul, you will discover that he always asked that they might come to the understanding of what they already had. He never asked God to give them anything, for God had already abundantly supplied them. He said he's already given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. And friends, that pretty well covers all circumstances, things that pertain to life and to godliness. So the Lord, in the parables, was telling us what the kingdom of God is like because he knew we'd never pick up on it any other way. Now, these particular parables that we're going to look at today is the parable of the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, and the costly pearl. Now, look at Matthew 13:31. He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all other seeds. But when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Jesus said the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, which is interchangeable words, is like a seed that is very small and tiny seed planted in the ground. But when it comes to full maturity, it's a big tree. It's so big that even the birds of the heavens can nest in it. And the kingdom of God can be compared to that because it has small beginnings. Who would have thought that that peasant couple that were in Bethlehem because of the census that was being taken would be the instruments in the hand of God through which he himself would project himself out of eternity into time? Who would have ever dreamed? Imagine the people that were in that inn that night. Now, our legends that have grown up about the birth of Jesus are numerous, and almost to the last one are incorrect. A Near Eastern inn was not like a hotel or a motel. It says there was no room for them in the inn. It wasn't like that at all. It was a building or a place for wayfarers. Well, it was a building. Many times it was in a cave itself. But it was a place for wayfarers. There was no innkeeper at the inn. There wasn't such a thing. This was a place where there was a large upper communal room where travelers could roll their blanket out of their bedroll and sleep. As on the bottom of it, usually it was two-tiered, at the bottom they were able to tether their animals So it was a communal room at the top and at the bottom for the animals, for the people at the top. And anybody could come in, and just all the space he took up was the space that he slept on. It was no hotel that where provisions were made, and there was no privacy. There was little privacy in a Near Eastern home anyway. Everyone slept communally, many times with the animal at the lower floor, much like this inn. So it was a place that was very dirty because people were traveling there and not staying long. There was no one to keep it up. And it was a place where there was no privacy. And so far from it being a neglect on the part of God, it was a provision on the part of God that his birth was in the privacy of a stable. Now, a Near Eastern stable is not like a barn that we know either. It, too, is like that cave. So where they were was either in that lower part that was itself a cave, or they were in a cave separate from that temporary traveler's abode that was just a hollowed-out place in the, probably a natural cave in the side of the hill there. The land is honeycombed with them. And it was not neat and clean with straw and thing like that. There were no straw to speak of. The animals were fed grain, very little straw, because there was no such thing as hay and that kind of vegetation very much. So it was not sweet smelling with the sweet smell of the hay in the manger. It wasn't anything like that. And the manger that the Lord was laid in was probably a hollowed out piece of stone in which the food, the grain, was placed. It was not a sweet little manger like we have under our Christmas trees. No, it wasn't that at all. It was quite primitive, and it was quite different. But what they had was the privacy from the prying eyes of all of those idly curious that would fill that temporary room upstairs. So the Lord provided a place of privacy for his birth. Though it was a lowly place, it was a place of privacy. And I always thought that was the tenderest thing, that he made that provision for himself rather than be born in that under the prying, curious in eyes of ungodly men. He was born where there was just a bit of privacy for him. The kingdom of God was very small in the beginning, and very apt that Jesus would use this parable about a seed growing. Where is the first time that you hear about the seed? Do you recall? In the book of Genesis. In fact, this whole Bible is the story of the seed. And if you look at the Bible with that mind, you will understand the continuity of it much better. God promised Eve in the garden a seed that was to bruise the head of the serpent, though the heel of the seed would be bruised. And we know Eve understood exactly what God was talking about, because when her child, the first child, was born, Cain, she named him Cain, which means, I have gotten a man, Jehovah. Now, in many translations it says, I've gotten a man from Jehovah, or from the Lord. But in actuality, the Hebrew says, I've gotten a man, Jehovah. She thought this was the seed. Isn't that just like human beings? God says something and we think he does it immediately, always, you know. But God, this was not the seed. In fact, the seed, the story of the seed goes all through the Bible. There are many things that happened in history that you will not find here. Many things that you will not find referred to. But you see, this is a family story of one family, the family of the seed. If I were to write a family history of my family, there are many things that would take place in actual history that I would not include. I would include only those things which enhanced my telling of the story of my family. That's what this book is. Only those things are included that will further the telling of the history of the seed. The seed was protected. I keep saying that I'm going to do a study on the seed and present that as a one-time teaching. It's a marvelous thing. When I was in Orange, Texas, under the anointing of the Spirit, I did this one time. And I sang the story of the seed. And you remember I told you that was the time I was so terribly sick and so ill. And I gave my preaching when I had brought to sermon that I brought to give. And then the Spirit of the Lord anointed me, and I grabbed a tambourine, and I finally found one under somebody's chair, and I sang the story of the seed. And it went, I would tell so much, and I would say, and God remembered the seed, and I would tell it a little bit more, and about how it came into such dire straits, and looked like the line of the seed was going to be wiped out. But God remembered the seed. and there was this sweet black sister sitting over to my right, and she was absolutely hanging over the chair on the other one. And when we got, she relaxed when I finally got that tambourine, because I got it to go into a little rhythm. But after the meeting was over, she rushed up to me. She said, "That is my kind of preaching." She said, "I was sitting back there saying, somebody hit that piano, get her a tambourine, do something." So I'm going to do that one day, and I'm going to bring.
Yes. Didn't you do this at one night, Community of Love?
I think I did hit on that thing. I think I hit on that song. I think I did. You're right. I forgot all about that.
Forgot all about that. And it's under the anointing, and it is.
And what was so funny, and it was over this time, they told me, said, "Well, the man that was doing the taping didn't get it till you got till about Noah." To Moses, said, he didn't know what you were doing, and he ran back there and put the tape on again. And so they got about half of it when I was in Orange, but they didn't get it all. Hi, hon. Come have a seat.
What you did with the garb you had on.
No. I did Elizabeth. But that was a characterization. But this was something under the anointing. I bet it is on tape. But what a small beginning. Just one little seed that God promised in the garden, and he protected the line of that seed. And it was very insignificant, and you would think, well, surely if God's going to do something like that, him being the sovereign of the universe, it'll be splendid with splendor, and the riches of his glory will be revealed. No, quite the opposite. He said that he has chosen the weak and the foolish to confound the rich and the mighty. He's chosen the things that aren't to bring to nothing the things that are. God always surprises you and reaches in and takes the least likely, in fact, the most unlikely, to bring about his precepts and to bring about his will and his plan. Who would have ever dreamed that Naaman, the great authority in the army of the Assyrian king, was sick with leprosy, and he went on one of his forays and campaigns and brought back as part of his spoil a little Hebrew girl, a little maid, a young woman, and she was his captive, and she was made to his wife. And here was this rich, important, influential man, but he had leprosy, and it was incurable, of course. And this little woman said, "I wish you were in my country, because we have a prophet there, and God would heal you through the prophet." And because of the testimony of this one little girl, this man was sent to Israel, and he came about and met Elijah. He was healed and went back and was a worshiper of the one true God. And who would ever dream that God would transport that little maiden by the hands of a foreign king, a wicked, idolatrous king, into an idolatrous nation to speak to this one man in order for him to meet the one true God? I'll tell you, don't ever be afraid that what you have to offer is too little. Don't ever feel that what you have to say is not worth saying. God takes such as you and I and raises us up to confound the mighty in the world. God took that little bitty seed that he promised Eve, that he protected all through the centuries, that he brought forth in a barren place where there was no kingly pomp and splendor. There was only the breath of animals. There was only the quiet darkness with two peasant people, and brought himself into conjunction and union with his own creation. Who would have ever dreamed that God would do this? Jesus was such an insignificant man. Do you know the most marvelous thing, or the most interesting thing about Jesus' life for the first 30 years is that there was nothing interesting about it. It was so uninteresting and so mundane and so ordinary that we don't have but one incident recorded, and that was when he went to be bar mitzvahed when he was 12 years old in Jerusalem. I mean, he lived a 9-to-5 life. I've said this before, it's difficult to think of Jesus getting up in the morning, going down to the shop, working in the carpenter shop, trying to get people to pay their bills, having lunch about noon, coming back home, reading the Jerusalem Post, and waiting for dinner to be prepared. It's difficult to think of that. And I may have told you before, I'll tell you again, I have sympathy with the people that in his own hometown, remember it said he couldn't do many marvels there, only healed a few people, which wasn't very marvelous, because of their unbelief, but you've got to have sympathy with them. I can imagine a couple meeting on the street corner and saying, "Have you heard the latest news?" "About who?" "Oh, about that Jesus. Jesus who? You remember, they had to call him Jesus of Nazareth. There were so many Jesuses. It was a very common name, like Joe or John. And they said, well, you know Jesus, the one that runs the carpentry shop. No, I said, you know, he went to high school with your kid, graduated a few years ago. He's got that shop down on Main Street. His dad's name is Joseph. He's taken over the business. You know him. He remodeled my kitchen last fall. You remember that one? Oh, yeah. He thinks he's God. You have to sympathize with them. After all, they grew up with him. They said, who are you to be speaking this way to us? They said, where did this man get his learning? How can he speak with such authority and with such wisdom? Where did he come across all of this? He lived right there among them. The kingdom of God always has small, insignificant beginnings, just like this mustard tree, little bitty tiny seed. But when it's left alone and it grows in the earth, it has inherent power to grow in itself. In itself is the vitality and the life that will produce the end product. You put it in the ground and it can't be seen, and you don't realize what it's doing, but it grows and becomes so large that it says the birds of the air nest in it. Christianity was the name given to us at the beginning that was a slur. You know that. It meant the slaves of the Christ. And it was a name that was spat out in derision. It was not an honorable term. But now the name Christian has become very honorable. Do you know that every group wants to be called Christian? They say, oh, well, they believe in Jesus. And the word Christian is attempted to be inserted in their title simply because of the honor and respect that the word Christian has. We call ourselves a Christian nation as opposed to a pagan nation. You ask anyone in this country, are you a Christian? They say, well, of course I'm not a pagan. It has become an honorable term, and everyone wants to bear the name Christian. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but within recent years, it has been quite the in thing to be numbered among the born again. There was a time when saying that you were born again brought smiles and sneers and scoffs. Today, it is politically expedient to be known as born again, whether you are or you aren't. Nonetheless, it has become an honorable thing. There is a particular verse of Scripture that demonstrates this beautifully. It says, the birds nest under its shade, the birds nest in its branches. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah 4. I found this very interesting. The birds of the air are always used in the Scripture as an illustration or a picture of the God of this world. The birds, he is the God, the prince of the power of the air, he is called. And birds of the air are spoken of many times as those who are the minions of the kingdom of evil, those who are doing the work of the kingdom of evil. Not every time, but in many cases it is used as such. And in Isaiah 4, this scripture has always irritated me. It has been a burr under my saddle for 15 years because I never could find a place for this or any use for it whatsoever. The rest of the chapter is marvelous. I know it talks about the kingdom of God here and now, and also the kingdom of God perhaps in the future, but more specifically here and now. But this first verse is just stuck on there like a wart on a hog, and I could never figure out a good use for it until I came across something spectacular. Let's read it. It says, for seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name, take away our reproach. Well, now, my teachers used to teach me that meant that during the millennium, that during the millennium that there would be such a scarcity of men because of war that seven women would want to take hold of a man and say, just marry us or let us come under your covering and we'll go to work and provide everything, but we're so desperate for a man, we'll share you. And I thought, how utterly tacky. That couldn't possibly. Well, that is absolute piffledy-dee, if you will pardon my expression. That is nothing. But I found out because I know that when it says in that day, it's always talking about the day that commenced when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, mark that down in your book. When the scripture says in that day, It's not talking about an event that is yet future. It is talking about the day of God that came into inauguration when Jesus arose from the dead. That is the day of salvation. We are in that day.
Is that the same as the day of the Lord?
That day. Well, no. Now, sometimes when it speaks of that, it's speaking of that final day, the appearing of the Lord. But in the main, when it says in that day, particularly in the prophets, when it says in that day, in the main, it is speaking about that day that came about when Jesus rose from the dead. You see, the other day was the way we used to do things. Sacrifice of animals, coming to the temple, presenting the blood, the physical picture of which the real was when Jesus came. But when the real came, it is now this day of doing things. It says in Hebrews that God spoke to us through the prophets. But this day, he speaks to us by Son. So in the old day of doing, the way of doing things, he spoke to us in the language of prophet. But in this new day, in the way of doing things, he speaks to us in the language of Son. So that kind of clears up. So in the main, when it speaks of in that day, it's speaking of the day that was inaugurated that we are now living in. You see, the kingdom of God is not something that is yet future. Oh, it is future. But we have it in embryo now, in the Holy Spirit. You don't have to wait in order to come into the things that God has promised. We have come into them now, in the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So while the kingdom of God may be, and whatever it may be in the future, we now know it in embryo right now. We are in the kingdom of God, though we will yet be in the kingdom of God, but we are in the kingdom of God now. So the scripture says that this day, seven women will take hold of one man that day, saying, we'll eat our own bread and make our own clothing, but just let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. Well, now, the name Christian used to be, even hundreds of years after this was written, the name Christian was a reproach. But this is prophetically speaking of in that day. Well, now, in the day that we live in now, Christian has become an honorable name. Everybody wants to be known as Christian. And so the Lord says, in that day, seven women will take hold of one man. Now, the man that we're speaking of here is Jesus. He is man. He had to be man in order to take away our sins, but he had to be God in order to be worthy. So the God-man, Jesus. And this has seven women. Oftentimes in the scripture, religion is spoken of in the feminine, in fact, in almost all cases. False religion are known as whores. The true philosophy and religion of Christianity is called a bride. A Revelation speaks of false religion as the whore. But it speaks of the truth as the bride of Christ. She is chaste. She is pure. This other is a harlot. And so this says seven women. So I'm saying, look at this, seven women. Let's call them false religions, all the different religions that are. Will take hold of this one man, and they say, we'll eat our own bread. We don't want to eat of the bread of life. We'll provide our own bread. We don't want to live from Jesus as our source. We'll live from our own source. And we'll provide our own clothing. We don't want to be clothed in righteousness. We'll cover ourselves like Adam did with fig leaf garments. But let us be called by your name to take away our reproach. So we have Christian scientists, which is neither scientific nor Christian. We have all of the various and varying cults, false religions that want to be known as Christians. We're Christians because it takes away their reproach, because Christian has become a very popular name. I saw that and I said, hallelujah, at least I've got some nail to hang that verse on. That makes a lot more sense to me than seven women shacking up with one man during the millennium. Who ever heard of such things? So it very small beginning. He says this small seed, this mustard seed, will grow until it becomes so large that the birds of the air can nest in it. Well, the church, ink, in parenthesis here, quotation marks, the so-called church or Christendom, shall I say, the wide range of what calls itself church, has many of the birds of the air nesting in its branches. Many of the birds of the air, those that are not of God, but would like to call themselves of God, have found themselves a twig and have made a nest within the great branch of the kingdom of God. And they are nesting there, but they're not of that tree, but they're nesting there. So this is generally a picture of what the kingdom of God is like. Now, the seed was the truth. Jesus Christ himself is the root and the offspring of Jesse. He's the true vine, and we're the branches. And that seed was sown in the ground. That gives us a picture of the earth, the world. And it grew to a great size, to be a great kingdom. And so the kingdom of God is silently, with a small beginning, growing into that great kingdom, which in that day, that final revelation day, will be shown to be the true rulers of the universe. So Jesus gives us this picture. The babe in the manger grew to be the man who died the ignoble death. And who would have ever thought that that man that was dying a criminal's death was the seed that God promised to eat? It was just beyond human concept. It wasn't possible. Paul said to the Jews, we're a stumbling block. They said, how dead Messiah? No, indeed not. When Messiah comes, he will be glorious, and he will take us and make us the head of the nation. It was to the Jews a stumbling block. And he says to the Greeks, it's foolishness. They said, a dead God? How ridiculous. Who wants a dead God? That's laughable. But he said, but to us, it is the power of God. The power of God. To the Jews, it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it was ridiculous. But to us, who have seen the truth, it's the power of God. Remember when God took care of the seed, when old Jacob took his family and went down into Egypt, there were 75 of them. When God brought them out, there were millions of them. Millions of them. Now, sometimes you get to feel getting what I call the Elijah syndrome. You get to think, well, it's just you and me, God. We're the only ones left. And when that happens, remember the mustard seed. It grows, it produces. The kingdom of God is larger than you think in many respects. And then in many respects, it's smaller than it appears to be. So Jesus gave that parable. And he also coupled it with the next one, which is the parable of the leaven. Now, in this parable, we see where a woman took sourdough. You know what sourdough is? Any of you ever made sourdough biscuits? You have to have a starter. And one is comes out of the last one. Everyone has started from the last one because you save a little pinch of it and then you insert it and it makes another batch. And he used this illustration, which is very apt. In the first parable, he showed us that this seed grows by its own inherent vitality, but also this kingdom of God grows by contagious influence. The leaven is that little bit of sourdough that's put into a meal, in a box with meal in it, and it caused the whole thing to puff up. Let's read it. It says in the 33rd verse, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, it didn't say it was a seed. It didn't say it was leaven. It said it's like this. It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. Now, when the ancients began to make bread, usually three pecks was enough that she'd make that for the day's supply of food. It was just a general measure. And it says this woman took this leaven, and she put it in three pecks of meal until it was leavened. And it was the leaven spread throughout the whole thing. When you bake bread, the leaven puffs it up. And it causes small air pockets throughout the bread in order that the heat can get even to the center of the dough and bake it. When you pull your bread out and it's soggy in the middle, the heat didn't get to the center. And that's why it needs to rise, so it can have those air pockets, so that the heat and the fire can get to the center and bake it full done. Well, the leaven is what does that. It causes it to rise to the proportion that it can receive and accommodate the heat. The scripture says, our God is a consuming fire, and the fire of our God burns away the impurities and bakes us and causes us all to come into the fire, the working of the fire, to cause us to get done. And it says that the woman put the leaven in the meal, not in the box, but because it was in the meal that she wanted the work to be done. Now, leaven influences what's next to it, and then it influences what's next to it, you see how it goes all through the whole thing? And the kingdom of God is like that, said Jesus. He said, I send you out as sheep into a midst of wolves. He said, I send you out as light. He said, you and you alone are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. He said, I send you out to infect And it says back over in Acts that when the great persecution came on the church in Jerusalem, it says that the church dispersed, the people dispersed, and they went everywhere, the scripture says, preaching the word. But in the Greek, it says they gossiped, they whispered the word everywhere they went. They whispered the word. They met somebody on the street and said, "Have you heard about Jesus? Have you heard?" They sat down with coffee with their next door neighbor. They discussed the gospel. And we do the same thing. Jesus said, "You'll be my witnesses." Not the witness. He said, "You'll be my witnesses." A witness is something that you are. And you only witness because you are a witness. You are the light. So you don't have to go out and tap people on the shoulder and say, "Turn or burn." You go up to them and you just, over the normal conversation of the day, you go, and the gospel comes out of you in your everyday life, in your everyday association. The name of Jesus just comes up naturally. How many times have you gone to witness to somebody? You were going to go and witness to them, and you were so nervous, and you were perspiring so much, you were afraid your deodorant wasn't going to hold out, and you were clawing to find out methods to bring up Jesus' name in the conversation. So you used all these psychological advances. Forget that garbage. Just be yourself. And what's in the well comes up in the bucket. First thing you know, you're talking about Jesus. Have you ever noticed how when you drop the name of Jesus in a conversation, everybody becomes embarrassed? It's the most marvelous thing. You know you hit the jackpot then. You have really done it. It will come up normally and naturally. And first thing you know, in your normal conversation, you'll be sharing Jesus with your neighbors. You'll be sharing them with your friends everywhere you go because it was natural. No sweat. No horror. No classes to teach you how to psychologically program them into making a decision. Friends, you can make all the decisions you want to till Jesus comes home. It won't do you any good unless the Spirit of God moves and does a work in your heart. You can decide all you want to decide until God decides. There's no decision. But the Spirit of the Lord will anoint what you have to say. And it will be so natural, and they'll come back to you and say, "You'll never know what you said meant to me. You were instrumental in my salvation." And you'll say, "You've got to be kidding. I did never witness to you." But every word you said was a witness to them. Because your spirit, the attitude of your spirit will be picked up by the spirits of other people. You know how you can come into somebody's presence and you know whether they're aggravated, upset, you know, mellowed out or whatever. Your spirit is contagious, and every man has a spirit. Their spirit is darkened, but their human spirit will pick up on your spirit. And I had a woman come to me one time and she says, "I don't know what it is that you have, but I wish I had it." I never said a word to her that, I take it back. She was sitting in a class I was teaching. That's what it was. But you'll find that people will recognize. And first thing you know what happens. You get puddling around in something, pretty soon you're going to slip in.
Amen.
That's what happens to folks that are hungry for Jesus.
Amen.
When I come in contact with people that know God is Savior, but don't know the full flow of His presence, don't know that sweet, personal, intimate relationship with Him. They know Him as He saved them from their sins, but they aren't close friends. They don't know the power of the Holy Ghost, but they're hungry. I say, relax and leave those folks alone. They are absolute goners.
Yes.
They're hungry for truth, and the Spirit of the Lord will see to it that they receive that truth.
Amen.
Now, people will tell me, say, "Well, I want to know Jesus, but look, when I'm hungry, really hungry, I'll get up and go make myself a bite. I'll go to where the food is." Are you listening to me?
Yes.
I said, when I'm hungry, I'll go to where the food is.
Glory.
You see this little bitty bunch in here? There's food here this morning. But there's not a lot of folks that are hungry.
Yes.
And people say, "Well, if only we had something in our church." You're not hungry yet. If you're hungry enough, you'll get up and go find where the food is and take some of it back in doggy bags.
Amen.
Well, watch that for all of us. Doesn't it? The kingdom of God infects what lies next to it. Now, notice it said it was a woman. I don't want to go bananas with all this, but it does interest me that it was a woman in the illustration. It was a womanly thing that he chose to tell about what the kingdom of God is like. A woman is a picture always of the Holy Spirit. Because, see, the Holy Spirit does the mama kind of things. He's the mother aspect of God. He's very closely associated with birth. You know, he's the one that births you into the kingdom. He says, "Hitch up your britches, you know, take your elbows off the table." He corrects, he instructs, he comforts. Nobody can comfort you like your mama. He is God in his feminine. The word El Shaddai is a feminine title. It's a female word. It means the God of many breasts, the God of all supply. And it's sweet to me that he used an illustration of a woman putting meal, doing a little housewifey thing. This is God the housewife. busy in his kitchen, bringing his kingdom out, toasted and hot and ready to be anointed with the butter. This is Jesus, the Lord our God, going about the business of the day, bringing his household into order, making provision for his family. Now, that's woman's work, the Holy Spirit. Now, then he says, the kingdom of God is like a treasure, verse 44, that was hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, I love this. Here's a man, he's walking along one day, doesn't tell us anything about the man. Well, he wasn't looking for treasure, now that I do know. He just sort of ambling along one day, and he stubs his toe on something, and he kicks it and covers the corner of a box. Well, man, he gets down on all fours, and he starts pushing the dirt aside. He pulls out this box, he opens it up, and there is a king's ransom in it. Now, many times in the Orient, finding things that were buried was sort of a proverb. It was a picture in their mind of sudden, unexpected wealth and riches, and everybody hoped he'd find something. Many kings and many robbers and other people would hide things in the dirt, either to keep it from other people because it was ill-gotten gains, or just to protect their own things. They didn't have a bank or anything. So it was a much-used metaphor. And Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what else it's like. It's like this fellow's go walking along and he finds this terribly important treasure. It's exquisite. Untold millions it was worth. And he's looking at it and he looks all around to see if there's anybody that saw him. No, he sticks it back in the hole and he puts the dirt all over it. He takes branches and washes away his footprints so nobody could see he was there. He runs home and he hits the front door. He says, wife! And she comes running out of the kitchen. She says, what is it, dear? He says, get everything together. We're selling the house. And he begins to pack suitcases and throw things in the oil. She says, we're selling the house. What's on your mind? We worked all our lives to get this. It's not much, but it's all we have. Have you gone mad? He says, we're selling the house today. Call the realtor. Call the realtor. Get him on the phone. I want an estimate on this place today. It has to go by tonight. And she thinks he's lost his mind. She thinks, I better call the family. We better talk this over. He needs a doctor. Your father has gone bananas. He's selling the house right out from under me, my own home. He's selling it. And the man sells the house. He takes the money with his wife wringing her hands, grieving over what she has lost. He takes the money. He goes to the owner of that field. He buys the field from him. Then he takes his wife down there. He takes his foot and he kicks back those clods of dirt. He pulls out the box. He opens it up to her and he says, this is what belongs to us. I sold our pitiful nothing in order that we might have this exquisite something. That's the kingdom of God, says Jesus. Says a man stumbled on it. I don't know, maybe some of you weren't looking for God. I wasn't. I mean, I wasn't looking for God. I was minding my own business and was just proud to do it. I knew I didn't want to go to hell, and I was perfectly willing for Jesus to deliver me at that point. But I didn't want him monkeying around in my business here. I'd be glad for him to rescue me when I died and take me on to heaven, but leave me alone here. And one day I stumbled on a treasure in a field. And I stubbed my toe on it, and it hurt. And I pained for a while. But as I was hopping around and I looked down at what I discovered, I forgot all about the hurt that accompanied. When you see yourself for what you are, it's painful. There is grief. But in the next glance, you see what you've been called to, and you forget all about your grief. Like the scripture says, it's like a woman who travails in birth, but as soon as the word is delivered, she's delivered of a child. She forgets all about her pain. I told myself when I was first pregnant, I said, this is the only one we're going to have, because I may have been a fool once, but not twice. But it was such a joy having that little baby, I forgot all about it. First thing you know, we were expecting another one. That's the way it happens. And I stubbed my toe on the kingdom of God, and it was such wealth and riches, I forgot my pain. I was so delighted. But I'll tell you this, the kingdom of God is expensive.
Amen. Yeah.
Takes everything that you have. And all your family will think you've lost your mind. They'll think you have gone crazy. Why, it's all right to be religious, but you don't want it to consume your whole life. I mean, that's too expensive. That's all that you have. You spent your whole life amassing this personality that you are, amassing your influence in the community, and all this, but you're giving it all away for that. But when you take them and show them, they say, oh, I want to sell what I have. I want that too.
Yes.
It's like a treasure that was hidden in a field. And then he said, it's also, now this man wasn't looking for it, honestly. He just kind of stumbled bummed onto it. But he said, it's also, in verse 44, like the kingdom of God is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Now, this man is searching for the gospel. Jesus said, that's verse 44 of chapter 13. Jesus said, this first man, this first fellow was not looking for the gospel. He stumbled on it. He says, if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden from those that the God of this world has blinded their minds. And suddenly your mind is exposed to the light of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus, and you hold it on to your hurting ego and your hurting pain and seeing your sin, but you're so excited you sell everything you have to get it. He says, Lord, I thank you, said Jesus, that you hadn't revealed these things unto the wise and the prudent, but you revealed them to babes. You know, that's us, just old stumble bums. Baby doesn't know much. He doesn't know the good-looking friend thing. He just walks along and falls off or something every once in a while. And the Father revealed this hidden thing. Why is it that men are walking in the world today and they are walking all around the gospel, but they don't see it? Why is that? Why is it that people know the Bible backwards and forwards? They could tell you chapter and verse and quote all this, but they're stumbling all over it. They don't see it. It's a treasure. They're blind, the Bible says. A blind man can't find a treasure in a field. He can't see it. He has to have his eyes healed before he can see it. Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to have your eyes healed before you can see it. And so the God of this world has blinded them, and they're stumbling all around it. Have you ever looked for your glasses until your eyes fell out and they were on your head? That's what this is. That's what the kingdom of God is like. That's what it's like. Jesus said, not many wise, not many prudent. Or rather, Paul said that. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, and in them you think you have life, but they are they that testify of me. The whole Jewish nation searched the scriptures. They knew the prophecies of Messiah, but they stumbled all over it because they were blind, said Paul. Their eyes had a veil on it like Moses. They couldn't see. They were blinded. When the king came, they didn't see him. But there's another fellow who was a pearl merchant. Now, this is somebody who's out looking for it. A pearl is the only precious gem that is formed out of suffering. It's interesting that the scriptures say in a book of Revelation that the gate into this church, into this city, New Jerusalem, which is the church, because we are the city that came down from God. It says, the angel said, come and I'll show you the Lamb's wife, and he showed me a city. Same thing. It's a parallel. It was a picture to show us what the church is like. A city that came down from heaven. This one was built from the top down. No city I ever knew was built from the top down. It was always from the bottom up. But this city is born or built from above. It's the church. And he says, the gate into that city is made of pearl. The gate is a massive, perfect pearl. A pearl is formed when a bit of grain or grit or sand will get into the oyster. And because of its intense pain and suffering, it forms secretions which cover that grit, and the pearl is formed. Interesting, isn't it, that the only way into the city of God, the church, the New Jerusalem, the Zion, is through the suffering of Jesus Christ. Only through suffering are we entered into it. And the kingdom of God is that pearl, that beautiful, beautiful stone that is formed out of suffering. It is the product of great suffering. And it's like a man who was out looking for it. He was a pearl merchant. Now, this fellow's looking for the kingdom. He's hungry for God. He wants to know the riches of Jesus Christ, and he's out looking for it. I've known people like this. They tried Zen Buddhism. They tried denominationalism. They tried this. They tried the Eastern religions. They tried humanism. They tried everything. They're hunting for that thing that will satisfy that craving within them that every man has to know God. And they try everything. They try money. They try alcohol. They try success. They try drugs. Anything that they have, they try everything that they possibly can because they want to know truth. They were searching for it. And one day this pearl merchant, while out on a business trip, happens in a little shop out of the way. And as he's puttering through and looking through the gems that are for sale, all of the offerings that the world has to give, his eyes jump out of his head. He sees something. And he shakes his head and he looks closer. And he brings the light closer. There is a pearl beyond all pearls. You see, every gem merchant knew that there was a pearl somewhere, the pearl of great price, that would be the pearl of all times, and they all looked for it. If they could ever find that pearl, it would secure them for life. And he saw it. He found it in a tacky, dimly lit little shabby shop, unattended by the glories and splendor of being placed in a large museum, not under a glass case, but just there, where anybody could find it. And he found it. And he very silently left, and he went home and sold his whole business. He sold every jewel that he had, and he was a pearl merchant. He had some of the choicest gems that the world could offer, but he sold it all. And he went back and bought the pearl of great price. That's a man who's hunting for Jesus. He's looking for satisfaction. And one day, in the most unexpected place, he stumbles on God. He finds Jesus, the Lamb of God, that was slain for the whole world. He discovers the gospel, the precious pearl of great price that was always there, but he never saw it. He found it, and he says, oh, it's wonderful. You know, Isaiah, about 7 or 9, I'm not sure, says that one of his names is Wonderful. Well, when the pearl merchant found, he said, wonderful, wonderful. He was looking for a pearl. He expected to find a pearl, a costly gem, but this exceeds his highest expectations. And he sells everything that he has for this one. You're pretty sure what you're going to get. But, you know, you expected a bottle of perfume. You know, the kids and your husband had gotten together. You're pretty well. You maybe a Vegematic or something. You know. And you open it up, and there is a diamond teardrop necklace. And you say, wonderful! It's better than I expected. Oh, this is great. And they say, well, look under it. And you look under it, and there are the matching earrings. And you say, wonderful, wonderful. I never expected this. Never in my farthest dreams did I expect this. Wonderful. And they said, well, look under that. And you pull it up, and there is a diamond solitaire connects to other. And you say, oh! And they pat cologne on your wrist and say, and you say, wonderful, wonderful. That's his name. That's Jesus. I mean, you pretty well knew. When you heard the news, he'll save you and you won't go to hell. Wonderful. Isn't that good? But then you look further and he says, but he will be your life now.
Yes.
He'll take care of all your needs.
Yes.
Wonderful, wonderful. And he'll not only take care of all your needs, but he'll never leave you. He'll be your constant companion. Wonderful, wonderful. I never dreamed such a thing. And not only that, but he's called you into union with him so that you can reign and rule in the earth today. Oh, pat me with cologne. It's too much. I can't take this. Wonderful, wonderful. That's the pearl merchant. He was looking. He had a heart hungry for God, searching for God. And he found the pearl of great price. And he said, wonderful. Remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus? He was searching for the pearl of great price. He wanted it. But when he found out what it cost, he went away sorrowful. And Jesus, it said, looked at him and loved him. The man wanted to know God. He had a heart hungry, but it was too great a price. Because you see, the kingdom of God cost you everything. It cost you yourself. It cost you everything. But it cost you nothing. It is not to be compared with what you receive. The cost is nothing. It's only with the unenlightened eyes that the price seemed expensive. Once your eyes have been opened, you realize it was nothing. It was peanuts. It was nothing. I would have given that more. Remember the Ethiopian, the treasurer of Candace, the queen of Ethiopia, was driving along in his chariot, coming back from Jerusalem where he had gone to worship. He was a Judaizing proselyte, a Jewish proselyte. He had converted to Judaism, come under circumcision and under the law. He was looking for God. He was looking for the pearl of great price. And even though he had been to Jerusalem to worship, it still didn't satisfy because he was reading the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, where it says he was wounded and he's born. And he was searching for God. And Philip, being directed by the Holy Spirit, ran along the side of that chariot and he said, good afternoon. Do you know what you're reading? And the man said, how on earth can I know unless somebody guide me? And he invited Philip up, and Philip started where he was and revealed to him the pearl of great price. And the Ethiopian says, there's water we're passing. What can hinder me from being baptized? I believe that Jesus is the Christ and that God raised him from the dead, and I declare him as my Lord. I'm ready to seal it with my baptism. And Philip baptized him right there. He found the pearl of great price. He was looking for it. He was hunting for it. My friends, people can read the Bible and not find the pearl of great price. The Ethiopian was. He was reading it. He wanted to know, but he wasn't discovering it. Remember Cornelius? He wanted to know the pearl of great price. He was searching for it. He was a God-fearer, one who could come in the synagogue and sit in the back. He wasn't submitted unto circumcision and had come under the law, but he wanted God. He wanted to know the Lord. He was a God-fearer. And God sent an angel to him. And you'd think, spectacular, the angel will tell him. No, no, the angels can't do that. The only thing the angel could say was, there's a man down the road at Joppa named Peter. He can tell you about being saved. Go get him. The angels can't tell you. It has been given into the hands of human beings to point other human beings to the pearl of great price. Even the angels don't have that honor. I say, people fall all over themselves with angel visitations, and that's wonderful. But I say, let them fall over me. When they're in my presence, let them get excited. Let them be slain in the spirit. After all, they're in the presence of an inheritor of the kingdom. They are privileged. They are assigned to me. For a marvelous thing, God has assigned angels to us. But they can't lead men to the pearl of great price. This fortune, this time, was not a careless man. He was a seeker. I bet you know some seekers. I bet you know some that are hungry for the pearl of great price. But they see it, and it's just an old stone to them. It's nothing. They just walk over it. They stumble all over it. These two stories agree in that the kingdom of God is expensive. It takes everything. You'll have to sell away it all. Turn your back on everything. The scripture says repent. That means turn your back. Change your mind. Turn your way. And it'll cost you a lot of things. But believe you me, it's peanuts. The price is nothing compared to the pearl of great price. The kingdom of God is like a seed that was planted, a mustard seed, and grew into a great tree, so large that even the birds of the air came and nested in it. It's like sourdough bread, like leaven, that a woman hid into three measures of meal, and it swelled the whole thing up and it became large and big. It did it mysteriously, secretly. Who could tell how that leaven was working? But it worked silently and steadily. And as you go out whispering and gossiping the gospel, people are infected. It's contagious, and they come into the new birth. It's like a man that was out bum-fuzzling around and stubbed his toe on a great treasure and went home, sold everything he had to buy it. It's like a man who was earnestly seeking this treasure, this pearl of great price, and he found it. And when he found it in the most unlikely place. But he went home and sold everything he had. Up to that time, everything that he acquired was nothing to receive the kingdom. The kingdom of God is not meat. It's not drink. It's not in the physical, but it's in the spirit, which encompasses the physical. The kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit, and it is now for you and for me. And the parables are teaching us what it is like. So, you who have been infected by the kingdom, go out and let somebody catch it. Be with them. You don't want to haul up in a monastery someplace. Oh, no. You're salt. You want to get out where things need to be cured, where things need to be preserved with salt, where they need to be made thirsty. Go make people thirsty. Go shine the light. When somebody comes in a room where you've been in the dark a long time and they shine a light in your light, you say, oh, it hurts. Take it away. Take it away. Well, you're the light in the world. Yes. When you go out in the darkness, they say, it hurts. Take it away. Take it away. That's the way light does. And the normal process is that darkness always flees before light. Always. And salt, well, that's cure meat with salt. You're a preservative in the world. You know why God continues to spare this nation? It's because of you. You are the salt in this nation. You're preserving this nation from the destruction and judgment that it well deserves. But it's because of God's people in it that cry out to him day and night that we might live a quiet and a peaceable life. For the sake of the kingdom, he preserves. And salt makes people thirsty. You know, you'd never drink if you didn't get thirsty. Jesus says, if any man's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You make folks thirsty. It's the kingdom of God within you that causes their thirst to come to the top. They'll come to you and drink. And he said, and out of your belly, your innermost being, will flow rivers of living water. They'll come and they'll drink from you of the life of God within you. So, stand to your feet. Walk out of this building knowing who you are, knowing that you are in the midst of the kingdom of the Lord, and knowing that God has appointed you to wherever you are. That is your tour of duty. You aren't where you are by mistake. You are there because you've been placed there by the living God.
Amen.
Serve your
Amen.
Tour of duty, knowing that God himself has placed you here, and he himself makes full provision. Nobody calls a man into war that doesn't outfit him. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty toward God. And we're clothed in the armor described in Ephesians 6. We have the weapon, which is the word of God, and we are sent out into the world to do the work of the kingdom that he will do through us. And it's so natural, you thought you did it. It was easy. It's falling off a log because you merely were who you are, and it's easy to be people. He said, I'll be God. You be people. Being people is not hard, and the kingdom of our God advances. Father, we thank you for your kingdom, and thank you that you yourself are ordering it. And we take our position in that kingdom of God, where you have placed us, to be faithful to you in our circle of acquaintances, in our world. Let the flow of the Holy Ghost out of our lives cause all we come in contact to be thirsty. Let them come to us and drink. And let them become rivers that others can come to and drink. Let us be normal and natural people, Lord. The supernatural has become natural to us. We are in the world, and we're not trying to be holy or withdraw our skirts from the world. We're in it, but we're not of it. And, oh, our God, from us and through us, you do the work that you have desired and deemed you would do from before the foundation of the world. Do your work, Holy Spirit, and we will be containers of all that you are. Express yourself in us, Lord, that the kingdom of God be announced everywhere we go, and the fragrance of it proceed and get in the room before we get there. Let it precede us, and let us leave behind us the fragrance of the presence of Jesus Christ everywhere we go. In the name of Jesus, amen. Amen.